at Athens. And it's an awesome chapter. We're going to pick up around verse 22. And so I want to read to the end of the chapter. So if you'd stand with me. Verse 22. And then hopefully today we might make it to verse 23. Anyway. My Bible says Paul addresses the Areopagus. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you're very religious. For I have passed along and observed the objects of your worship. I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined, allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet, he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, even as some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone and or an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysus, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time where we could be in your word, and we just ask, Lord, that you would be directing and leading all that is said, all that is heard, for the purpose, Lord, of growing in our faith as we hear your word. Minister to us, speak to us, Lord, we pray, and we ask for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. So Paul is addressing the Athenians, and of course he recognized and realized and thought and said to himself, you guys are really religious, and from what I can gather of that statement, that's not necessarily a good thing. You know, that's something that I think we need to think about. He's not interested in religion that is the Lord. There are thousands. There are pantheists. They had gods for everything. God's not concerned about being religious. He doesn't care about us in our religiosity. He cares about relationship. That's the difference between Christianity and the rest of the religions of the world. All the religions of the world point to what we have to do, point to a system where we have to earn right standing before God, where we have to work toward earning or having his favor, where that's almost built on a system where somehow, some way, points are added up, and if we happen to have enough, then maybe that's the problem. We never know when that occurs. We never know when we have satisfied, or we never have a guarantee that what we've done is enough. And it's a false dichotomy. It doesn't work. Christianity is the only faith to where it is God Himself who does everything. It is God Himself who seeks and finds that which was lost. And so Paul is going to go into, and notice he says, I notice you're very religious, verse 23, for as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, remember there were altars built to every god possible that could be even imagined at that time. These places, if you will, and temples. And he says, I also found an altar with this inscription. And this is a little bit of back, going back to last Sunday and doing a little bit of follow-up. I found this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. Well, there's the agony of agnosticism. I'm going to talk about that for a minute. An agnostic. What is that? You don't know. That's why there's an altar to the unknown God. You don't know. That's scary. You're going to put your trust, your faith, your life in the hand of a God you don't know? I mean, what's the point? How do you know that anything is working? So an agnostic is a person who believes that nothing is known and can be known of the existence or nature of God. So God is unreachable. That's what an agnostic believes. That's a person who claims that neither faith nor disbelief in God. It's a skeptic or a doubter. And a rationalist. Basically what they believe in and what they put their trust in is the material world. So if I see it, can feel it, touch it, taste it, then I believe it. So their belief system is limited to the known physical world. They don't believe and don't have any confidence in an afterlife, in eternity. So Paul's dealing with that kind of thinking. That's why their gods are the wind and the sun and the moon and the sea, right? Because it's something tangible. So Paul recognizes that they have an altar to the unknown God. And when you don't know God, then you wind up worshiping no gods. And, you know, that is, you invent a god. You invent idols that aren't God. And that's what people do. And they're groping around in their ignorance and their darkness. And what Paul sees is that. And the unknown is kind of scary. So let's kind of find a way to ease our insecurities and our fears and doubts, right? Because after all, we're agnostic. And let's just make one up, which is even more scary to me, that I would actually worship something I made. And it's why he mentions silver and gold in this passage that we read. And we know that a lot of times that's what those gods were, or stones. However, that's pretty cold, personal. And the bottom line, there's no communication, is there? Well, I think it's interesting. Paul is saying to the people of Athens, I'm here to tell you about this God. I'm here to tell you about that which you worship in ignorance. I'm here to proclaim him to you. He wants to reveal the identity. He wants to reveal the character. He wants to reveal the attributes of the one and true living God. So point number one, as we looked at last Sunday, is that God is knowable. Our God is the knowable God. That's great. You can know Him. He wants to be known. Isn't that awesome? And so this is where I got the scripture, what I read to you a little bit ago, that He came not, or that is, that the Son of Man, Jesus, the Messiah, came to seek and to save the lost. And I've mentioned this, if not one time, 1,000 times. No, we don't find Jesus. He finds us. He seeks you. He sought you personally. The God of this universe came to find you and I because we were lost. I always get a cute little response when I tell people, no, you didn't find Jesus because Jesus wasn't lost. You were lost, so therefore He finds you wherever you are. And most of the time, the Lord will find us in our most desperate moment when we might and think there's no hope or when we least expect it. There He is. So He's knowable. So that's our first point, right? And then in the sermon, remember what He's trying to do in the sermon is reveal to the Athenians who God is, right? And what we will say is that God, the true God, the living God, is what? Knowable. So let's say that together. Point one is God is knowable, right? So if someone were to ask me, Pastor, I want to know what Crosspoint Community Church exists for. Okay, so this is our this would be our purpose for being statement. Well, I would say it exists so that you might know God. Right? That's why we exist. Because without that purpose of existence, there is really no other purpose. Right? If you live your life apart from God, apart from the knowledge, knowable God, then your life is worthless. There's only worth and purpose for life found in Christ, our Creator and our Savior. Oh, you can grope. You can search and spend a whole lifetime. But without knowing Christ, you lost. You never found the reason. And these were reasoning people. These were people that taught the world, basically, through their philosophies and through their things that we gather from art and literature. The Western civilization has all its foundation in the Greek culture. And yet there are faults, there are errors and weaknesses in the Greek culture, as great as it was from the standpoint of the world and its kingdoms. And yet Christ is introduced. So what is the purpose of life? That we might know God and that He is knowable, right? Now, and He goes on to say, as we keep reading, He goes on to mention, as He's addressing these people, that not only did He find an altar with this inscription to the unknown God, what therefore you worship as unknown, this is the last part of verse 23, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by hands. I see a couple other points here. The God who made the world and everything in it. This is what Paul is claiming, that God made the world, the universe, and everything in it. So, point number two, because what he's referencing in this sermon is Jesus. Jesus is the Creator. That's what he's telling these Greeks, these Athenians. He's the Creator of the universe. He's your Creator. He made you. Right? Think about that. Creator has certain authority. Listen carefully. You cannot have authority, or what is authority? Well, authority has its root in author. An author is the one who wrote the script, if you will. Right? Can't have authority without being the author. The author is the one who created us and made us, and he has a purpose and a reason for that. And we will not find it outside of him. We'll only find it in him. He's the one we need to run to discover what that is. And to find in our lives satisfaction and purpose. And so we discover that he's the creator of the universe. And then he goes and says that he's being Lord of heaven and earth. Point number three, he's the Almighty. The word here is Kurios. Kurios, which simply means supreme master. Psalm 24:1 says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers." So the earth is the Lord's. Who does the earth belong to? To the Lord, and the fullness thereof. So what does that mean? Whatever it's filled with, whatever fills this earth is the Lord's. Who owns it? The Lord. Are you here? He owns you, but even more so when you recognize him as your personal redeemer. Because to redeem means to buy back. And Paul would say to the Corinthians, you are not your own. You have been bought with a price. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Think about that for a minute. You belong to him. And you belong to him because in spite of the fall, the great fall of Adam and Eve, in spite of our sinful condition, he came back to redeem us or to buy us back. Where did he buy us back from? From sin, from slavery in sin, to set us free in him. So we belong to him. He is Lord of heaven and earth and everything in it. And he goes on to say that God does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. So, those are some interesting verses. It goes on to say there that God made the world, verse 24, everything in it, right? He does not live in temples made by hands. He's not served by human hands as though he needed anything. Think about it this way. God, and this is point number four, God is the giver. When we think of him, and what Paul is saying here is, God is the giver and not, because what does he say? That he himself gives to all mankind life. So he's the giver of life and breath. What is breath? It's the sustaining of life. Stop breathing right now and you're going to not be around very long. So he gives you life. What's the very first thing you do when a baby is born? Why? Because you want him to take that first breath. No longer dependent on the umbilical cord, it needs to breathe. And every breath is sustaining you. So every time you take as simple as an act of breathing, what that is declaring and proclaiming is that God is sustaining you. He's the giver of life and the sustainer of life. I'm sure everyone here at one time or another has experienced the death of a loved one or of a close friend or somebody. And I'm not a big fan of open caskets. Sometimes that's necessary for some families. And I'm going to tell you what. They do a pretty good job of dressing them up. And they look just like they looked sometimes, depending on who did the work. But the one thing that's so evident and the one thing that pops out to me and shocks me is they have no breath. There's no life. God is the giver of life, and God is the sustainer of our life. And we need to know that and appreciate that and thank Him for that. And He has our days numbered. You will not leave this earth one day sooner or one day later than what He has already ordained. So enjoy it and live it to the fullest for His sake. Stop wasting time on things that don't matter. Paul's really getting into it. As he says, God doesn't live in temples made by man. There's a problem if I can make a temple that God can dwell in. I become part of the equation. I become part of the formula. I become needed. God needs me to make Him a temple. And then I can find pride in that and think of myself more than I am, because after all, I built a home for God. You see the error in that kind of thinking, how it damages us? God doesn't need anything from us. Get that? In other words, I could twist it around a little bit, invert that, and say, you don't give anything to God. Say that. I don't give anything to God. You come here, man, and you get the truth. I don't mean it in a rude way. I mean it in a way so that we can have our feet planted correctly on the ground. We don't give anything to God. In other words, you don't do Him any favors. It's the other way around. He does us a whole lot of favors. Grace is unmerited what? Favor. It goes the other way. He gives you everything. He gives everything to you, right? Life and breath and everything. He's the sustainer, and He doesn't need anything from you. He's the giver. You know that wonderful job you have? He gave it to you. You know those wonderful children you have? He gave them to you. You know that beautiful wife or that beautiful husband you have? He gave it to you. You know those neighbors that you love so dearly? He gave them to you. You know the gifts that you have? And maybe you have a gift that's so special that you actually can earn an income from it? He gave it to you. You know that mind you have that allows you to be able to think and be able to solve problems and be able to be employable? He gave it to you. There isn't anything that we can brag on and boast about in ourselves. Oh yeah, but I was the one that studied all night. Didn't sleep. That's why I got an A on the quiz. That's why I bought stock at Starbucks, because I don't sleep anymore, because sleeping is highly overrated. He gave it to you. Yeah, He gave it to you. Everything He gave to us. Amen? The pagans, and the reason Paul stresses that in this particular passage, thought that they were doing God a favor, and they thought that God needed them. That's why they had so many altars, and that's why they had so many things that were built and crafted by their own hands. They were artisans. The Greeks invented art. At least classical art, right? Greco-style art. Romans 11 says, who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? That means if for some reason we are doing God a favor and He needs us, then we make Him what? A debtor. Can God owe us anything? Can we go to Him and say, you owe me? Absolutely not. It's quite the other way around. We owe Him everything. But we can't pay Him back. But that's okay. That's why it's called grace. He's not expecting anything back. Except Not that you have to show a sense of gratitude and thanksgiving. You get to. You don't have to, because you're free. That's the one gift he gave us that's incredible, in that if we abuse it, oh man, to our own detriment, how sad. But if we use it properly, that is our freedom, we are free to love him back. We're not forced to. We can do it of our own free will, and we should, but he won't demand it of us. That's why we love him, because he first loved us. It's the right thing to do. Man, we need to all be on that page. So, God doesn't owe you anything. He doesn't owe me anything, right? Well, I'm doing this because God needs it. You know, I'm signing up for that there VBS because you guys need me. No, you need us. You need to be part of the church that is the bride of Christ. Just imagine that he has made us his bride. He has given us the highest position ever possible as a relationship with himself. Because the whole world went gaga yesterday over that royal wedding. That was a pretty impressive train she had. They both look really good. The highest expression of relationship is marriage. The highest that he relates to, as he relates to us as the groom and we are his bride. That's where he places us. In that position, when we come to him. Isn't that awesome? He gives us that. So, you know, we may talk a lot about how much God needs us. And, you know, it's basically not really biblical. However, I will say this, that he wants us. Difference between he needs us and he wants us, right? He wants us to be faithful to the call that he's called us to. He wants us to be loving and to love one another. He wants us to be dependent on him, right? He's not dependent on us. He has chosen us to partner with him in sharing the gospel, but he doesn't need us. He could have the rocks cry out. Remember the triumphal entry? He could have a donkey, as in the Old Testament, turn around and tell the prophet, "Hey, dude, if I take another step forward, there's an archangel with a sword out ready to cut off your head." He doesn't need us. He wants us. Doesn't it feel great to be wanted? He gives us that value. He gives us that respect. The theme that has been invading my heart and my mind lately is he's a God of dignity. He found us in a wretched condition. And yet, in a condemnable condition. And yet, he stooped and reached and redeemed us and brought us back to himself because of his mercy and his love and his grace. He's trying to tell them that's the God that you don't know. Right? So everything is of God based on that passage. And point number five, he goes even further. So in verse 26, he made from one man, Adam, every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth. Now listen to this. Having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is not actually far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even one of your own prophets have said. Now this is interesting. I really like this part a lot. Point number five is God wrote history in advance. Most history books, and all history books, are always written with hindsight. And we're finding now that a lot of history is revised. It's been changed because it's not favorable. Right? That God wrote history in advance, and what we really see in point number five is that he's the controller, he's sovereign. So important for us to know that. What did he control and from before its existence? He made from one man every nation. Do you know that God planned every nation before they were formed? Every single one of them. And he did it in certain periods because it says he determined allotted periods. The Greek Empire rose into prominence at the right time and dwindled away at the right time. The Roman Empire rose up at the right time and disappeared at the right time. The United States of America rose up at the right time and will disappear at the right time. Because as the American church has falsely thought, that we're actually the kingdom of God. No. God raised up, just like he did the British Empire. And one of the great things that the British Empire did was take the gospel to all the world. As they dominated the world scene for hundreds of years. And the United States also raised it up. But every nation has been what? Determined, and their periods are allotted. Their boundaries of their dwelling place. Every place that the nations are placed. And nations are fighting over boundaries, right? Borders. All the time. Of course. Because God established them. But man wants to change the rules, don't they? As far as God is concerned, he has times and boundaries and borders and habitations all predetermined. He decided their place in history and their place on the map. Right? And see, this was something that struck the Athenians right dead smack in their prideful hearts. Because they viewed themselves as self-made. See? They viewed themselves as being unique, sort of springing out of their own soil in their native land. And now alone, these Athenians, they thought themselves to be really the super race. Now, it's nothing like that's ever happened again in history. Right? They believed that the world was made up of two kinds of people. Greeks and barbarians. Right? They believed that the Greeks, and they prided themselves as international hotshots. Right? And so here comes Paul, changing the way they think. Trying to change the way they think. Because the barbarians were uncultured. They were, illiterate. They weren't educated in the greatest minds in science and history and art. And so here comes Paul and saying, no, every nation has been ordained by God. Been determined. And you know what that means? That means that God's controlling history and the destination of every nation. Now let's back up a little bit. If that's true of nations, let's make this personal, then how much more true it is about your individual life. If he can move and sway the nations into prominence and into decline and demise, if he can move everything around a plan, believe me, your problems will not knock him off his throne. sorry. He's got your life in his hands. And the last thing I know about his hands is that there was a mark in them where a cruel nail went through to hang him on a cross that he would gone on anyway without the nails. He would have gone there anyway without anything tying him down. What tied him down to that cross was love. And you are in his hands. You belong to him. No one can snatch you out. Nothing can move you from that place. So chill out. That's not biblical, but that's from Pastor Bob. Relax. Let him work it out in his time and in his way. Stop making it work your way. Stop forcing your will. If it need to crumble to the ground, to nothing, he can pick up the dust and remake it. He can pick up the pieces of a broken clay jar because he's the potter and we are the clay. He can slap it back on the wheel and shape it and form it any way he pleases. Who are we to say to the potter, what are you doing? And that's out of Jeremiah and Isaiah and the potter and the wheel and the clay communicate to us that he's in control. The nations are in his hands and he moves them here and there. So what's God doing in Israel? Let's go to contemporary trending news. What's this all about Jerusalem becoming now recognized as the capital of Israel? What? It is the eternal capital of Israel. When all of this is gone, Israel and Jerusalem will still be. They're just figuring it out. And someone is strong enough to say, we're going to recognize it. Don't have to agree with everything he says and does to recognize that that's true. Right? What about I'm kind of concerned about Russia. Hacking and all that. The Lord's going to take Russia and drag her down with a hook on the last days to invade Israel, and he's going to wipe 5/6 of their army out. That's what the prophets say. If you turn your back on God, he'll use you anyway. This issues that we see in the world of China and India, North Korea, all of these places, Iran, the United States, whoever's in history, God's controlling it. And ultimately, we discover that history is really his story. And so, appointed times, seasons, history, all determined by God. And ultimately, what God's going to do at some point is all of this is going to culminate with the coming of Jesus Christ and the establishment of his kingdom. So don't hold on too tight to this world. Don't hold on too tight to your world. Don't hold on too tight to your things and your ideas, because they're going to be changed. Let go of them and discover his kingdom in your heart. Let that reign in your life. You guys, am I even reaching anybody today? Can someone spiritual just say amen every now and then and hallelujah? Kind of encourage me a little bit. You know what I mean? Jesus Christ is coming. This is a mess we live in. The nations are in a mess. And our lives sometimes are in a mess. But it doesn't matter. He's coming to put it all together. Where there will be no more pain, where there will be no more tears, where there will be no more disease, where there will be no more wars, where there will be no more school shootings, where there will be no more confusion about whether I'm a man or a woman, where there will be no more abortions, where there will be no more evil. But the thing that I will love the most is there will be no more freeway traffic and road rage. That's what I like. Don't hold on too hard to this life. Because it's going to change. Yet, as we continue, he goes on to say, yet he is actually not far from each one of us. That's verse 27, the last part. Yet he's actually not far from any one of us. See, God planned all this so that men would seek him and try to feel their way toward him and find him. Everything in this life has been arranged to move you and drive you to Christ. All of your difficulties, Miss Eula, he designed them. He designed for you, he designed them for me. And why? To bring us to the recognition that we need him. Yeah, they're not fun. We're not enjoying some of them, these experiences and trials and difficulties. But guess what they're designed to do? Drive us to him. To make us realize that he is all we need. That he is our everything. Oh, we can spend a lot of years spinning around in useless exercises of our own and efforts of our own to discover for ourselves what may or may not be what's best for us. But you could stop that vicious circle of nothingness immediately by just going to him. You can do it by immediately going to your knees and saying, Lord, I need you. I don't know, maybe you messed up. Maybe you messed up big. I'm betting that all of us here have at one time or another. And what's so special about you? We're sinners. We're weak. We fail. But guess what never fails? And guess who's never weak? And guess who's always righteous? Our Lord, who extends out a hand and says, I'll pick you up. Grab my hand. He's a redeemer. He finds us where we are. We don't have to do anything special to meet him where he is. I know that some of you ladies, it takes you like an hour and a half to get ready. You don't need to do that for him. And I don't have that problem. Literally just shampoo my hair, do the thing, get out, dry myself, look in the mirror and go. And it's ready. What am I trying to say? He has done everything to make it possible for us to meet him. It says here that he is actually not far from each one of us. You know how close he is? As close as your mouth can breathe sincerely, Lord, save me. That's how near he is. That's how close he is. And so, for in him we live and move and have our being, even as some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold and silver or stone, an image formed by the art or the imagination of man. My goodness, thank God we don't have to imagine what he's like. Because then we can create some really weird gods or really weird perceptions of who God is. There's a lot of error about who God is in the church, in the Christian church, because we've gotten away from this. We invent a God who doesn't exist, but we can know the one that does. And he's telling us that he's near and is not one that's made with gold or silver or stone. The times of ignorance God overlooked. Thank God. Right? But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. What does that mean? All he's asking you to do, let's understand this clearly as we close this up and wrap this up. Repentance is not about feeling sorry. Repentance is not about remorsefulness and feeling bad. That comes, unfortunately, from the Catholic Church, where they had to literally beat yourself into submission or something to feel bad. No, repentance can have remorsefulness and sorrow, but that's still not repentance. Repentance simply, and it's a military term, you simply are going in one direction and you determine in your mind, I'm going to change directions. And the direction we go in at 180 degrees is the opposite way toward Christ. And we leave the old life behind us. Because we're new creatures in Christ. The old has passed. And so that's all he's saying. Turn. And you can turn as soon as you decide to turn. What are you waiting for? What Paul's trying to say to them. Turn from those things that are not blessing your life and being productive for your life or actually destroying your life. Turn from them like that. At the 180 degrees, he says he wants all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. If we don't turn, then one day we'll face him. And we'll have to give account. And of this, he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, the resurrection is brought up. And it's basically simply this. If Jesus did not rise from the grave, he's just another dead man. He's just another poet. He's just another philosopher. He's just another wise teacher. But that's not our message. Our message is that he rose from the dead, meaning that the Father approved and accepted and justified what he did for us in dying for our sins. Therefore, now we have the same hope that not only will the Father forgive us, not only will the Father place his Spirit in us, not only will he bless our lives and give us and have us to understand what our purpose is, we have the expectation of eternal life also and the hope. Okay? Which they didn't believe in, by the way, the Greeks. So that's why when they heard about the resurrection, they mocked. But others said, hey, we will hear again about this. Kind of hard for them to grasp the concept of the resurrection, but it's always good to have when a person will say, hey, we will hear you again about this. It's good to have an open mind. So if you're struggling with this message today, just keep your mind open. Don't close it totally. Let God find a way in there to make things come together for you. Right? It's always, how many people like closed-minded people? Raise your hand. Closed-minded people. They're know-it-alls. They don't need it to learn. They don't need to have open minds. They know it all. Nobody does. Nobody likes those kind of people. And neither does God, because you can't work with them. You have to be teachable. Why? The reason we're called disciples is because we can be discipled or disciplined. That's where the word comes from. We have to be able to be teachable. So keep your mind open if you're not totally convinced. Don't shut it all the way. You'll be surprised of what he can show you. So others said, we will hear you again about this, but some men joined him and believed. Not too many people came to the gospel at that city. But there were some. Dionysius, there we go. And that other guy, actually Damaris is a woman. He was an Areopagite. I guess he lived in that area of the Areopagus. And others with them. So what were the result of his sermon? A few came to saving faith. Not a lot. But a few did come. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time in your word. We pray, Lord God, that you allow it to find roots in our hearts, and that you can use, Lord, what we heard today out of your word to help us to grow, to help us, Lord, to come closer to you and to understand the simplicity of the gospel. It's not complicated, but it requires of us a decision, and it requires of us of our own free will, a choice to follow you. Help us all, Lord, to make that decision, which would be the best decision we could ever make. Give us of the Holy Spirit, Lord, to help us, to guide us, and to lead us. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.